Romans 6. There was a period of several years where I would week by week seek the Lord and just feel like He would give me, you know, a direct word for the congregation. And it's been a little harder to find that the last 6 months or so. And I was praying last night about that, and I felt like the Lord said, this is so strange because this, you know, this sounds like crazy, like you actually heard God say this. I think I did. He said, Romans 6, 1 through 14. I thought, I can go with that. And then I felt as I prayed more that, you know, maybe we'll spend a few weeks just plowing through this section of Romans, because we kind of left off in our study of Romans a while back. And this is just a really important part of Scripture. I'll tell you, it's a section that begins around chapter 6, verse 1, or at chapter 6, verse 1, and runs all the way up to chapter 8, verse 13. A lot of people call it an ethical excursus, like Paul's been talking about doctrine, justification by faith, and now he's going to talk about ethics. But it's really not an ethical excursus, in my opinion. It is more the beginning of a new development in his exposition of the gospel he preaches, which he says is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So this is actually something that is the power of God to us if we come to understand this and respond to it correctly with both faith and obedience in our lives. And so in this section that starts in Romans 6 verse 1 and goes up through 8:13, Paul is going to deal with four questions, each of which reflects some kind of a misunderstanding people might get about what he said about the grace of God, about the relationship between the law of God and the power of sin. He's made some radical statements. We'll get to that in a moment. But there's going to be four questions, and you can find them in Romans 6, verse 1, 6, verse 15, 7, 7, and 7, 13. So that, I'll go over that again. 6, 1, first question, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase or abound? 6:15, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? 7:7, is the law sin? And he answers that in the negative, the law is good. 7:12, and then he asks the fourth question in 7:13, then if the law is good, did the good thing, the law of God, become the cause of death for me? And he will again answer in the negative. He uses four times throughout this section, meganoita in Greek, which means God forbid or may it never be, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. So, in Romans 6, let's just start with this first question. In Romans 6, 1 through 14, as I just said, Paul begins to develop another aspect of the gospel that he preaches, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The question that's raised in verse 1, shall we continue in sin in order that grace might increase, anticipates what some people might mistakenly infer from Paul's radical assertions that he makes in chapter 5, verse 20. Let's go back there and look at those real quick. He makes two assertions in Romans 5, verse 20. And I'm sure that for a Jew who was reading this letter, they might have just fell right out of their chair when they heard this. He says, the law came in that the transgression might increase. You don't really find that anywhere in the rabbinic literature of that period. That statement has no parallel. The law came in, and it's a Greek word, came in. It's like it slipped in alongside. This doesn't sound like a very positive view of the law. Paul actually ends up having a very positive view of the law, but he makes these statements that are very provocative. And he says, the law came in alongside that the transgression might increase. And what he's saying is that the law was given in salvation and history to the end that the many transgressions of fallen humanity in Adam might multiply and actually abound. The law served that purpose. It's not the only purpose the law of God served. But the law has some purpose in relation to magnifying sin. It's incredible. Making it known for what it is, you might say. Causing it to play itself out for all it's worth. Adam transgressed a direct commandment of God. The people who lived between Adam and Moses, when they sinned, they weren't directly transgressing a law. But then the law came through Moses, and the transgression, he says, just, you know, increased. But when he says the transgression increased, think about, transgression is sin defined by law, isn't it? It's the breaking of a commandment. So who had the law? Israel have the law. And so he's basically saying here, in so many words, if you think it through to its logical implication, he's saying that the sin of Adam, his transgression against God, which introduced sin into the world, actually came to be played out in its zenith, in a sense, with Israel under the law. And if that sounds crazy to us, I would just recommend that you go back and read the Old Testament. You know, in 2 Kings 17, when it talks about the respective exiles of the northern and the southern kingdom, it actually says they sinned more than all the nations that were around them. It's incredible. With all those privileges, with all of those good things given to them, in some way they were playing out God's purpose to reveal just how sinful and fallen the whole race was because of Adam's sin. And so the law entered in, he says, so that the transgression of Adam would multiply into many transgressions and actually abound. And the reason I'm answering your question, Bill, as being the second thing you suggested is because he uses the Greek word abound. It's the same one that he's going to use with reference to grace, only he makes it a superlative when he speaks about grace here. So the first assertion has something to do with the law. The second assertion is this, is that where sin thus abounded in the form of many multiplied transgressions of God's law, grace, he says, superabounded, abounded all the more. And this is a compound Greek verb that he uses here, huper parasuo. The first one that he uses is parasuo, and now he uses huper parasuo. And what that means is something, it speaks of something that abounds over and above something else. Something is abounding, and now we have something that abounds over and above it. Something that overflows to excess, something that is more than enough. The cognate noun that is used here, the noun that is cognate to the verb that Paul uses here, is used in the Gospel of Luke with reference to when the disciples gathered up the loaves and the fishes after Jesus had multiplied them, that there were 12 baskets left over. More than enough left over. And that's the nature of the grace of God, is more than enough. And, you know, I think if we ever get this really into our head, that the grace of God is this powerful, it's this magnificent, it's this super abounding thing, and that our lives have literally been swept up into this grace through union with Jesus Christ, what a difference this is going to make for us. Because we will then even view what seem to be our weaknesses as the opportunity of God's grace to be manifested and to be shown in all of its wonder, all of its luster. So, that's what Paul says in Romans 5:20. And so what's the inference that someone might, that he anticipates someone might draw from those assertions? Well, if the law of Moses caused the transgressions of fallen humanity to abound, to multiply, and if in the multiplying of that transgression, grace came in and abounded all the more, and was sort of magnified as a result, wouldn't it just make sense then? What would it be? Why not sin all the more? Sin all the more, because God's grace is magnified. Where sin abounds, it abounds all the more. So why not sin all the more so that God may be glorified in the magnifying of his grace? Yeah, dude. And a lot of people have actually gone down that track. It's called antinomianism. It's reflected in the danger of it is reflected both in the Epistle of Jude, verses 3 and 4, that some men have slipped in. False teachers had slipped in who were turning the grace of God into licentiousness, a license to indulge the flesh. Not only in Jude, but we see this danger in the teaching of the doctrine of Balaam that has been spread around the church of Pergamos in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. He warns about this teaching of Balaam, which is leading Jesus' bondservants astray. And the same thing happens with the false prophetess Jezebel in the church of Thyatira. There's this danger of Christians being deceived into thinking that grace, when we speak of the grace of God, that it goes so far as to give us a license to indulge the flesh, and it's really quite the opposite of that. And so Paul's response to that false inference and the question it raises is very emphatic in verse 1. If you look at Romans 6, verse 1, what is his response? May genoita, may it never be. It's almost like he recoils against the very suggestion that that's what he's teaching or saying. And immediately in verse 2, now if you look at verse 2, I'm going to try to move this along quickly today. He states the reason why this false inference is to be rejected. And it comes not at first in the form of some elaborate argument that he presents, but in the form of a simple question that blows the whole thing out of the water. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Simple question. Simple, decisive, to the point. How can persons who have died to sin still live in sin? That's the premise of the whole argument he will develop, although there's much more he has to say. So, believers, he's saying, are persons who have died to sin. And since they have died to it, by logical conclusion, they should not live in it any longer. And the tense that he uses here for the verb died speaks not of a process, but of something that's happened. If I said to you, concerning a certain house, the house was built maybe last year. Time is not that important. I'm just stating a fact. The house was built. You wouldn't expect to drive by that house and see carpenters there in process building it, correct? I stated a fact concerning something that's already done. And so too, Paul states a fact. He speaks not of a process by which we die with Christ. He says we did die with Christ to sin. And that is the identity of the believer. And thus, to suggest that to continue in sin would be the way to go is absurd. So let's put it this way, if you haven't written it down yet. Believers in Paul's thinking are persons who have died to sin, who died to sin. And I want to point out here that sin, for Paul, if you're writing sin down in your notes, think of sin not just small s, lowercase s, but capital S. Because he sort of personifies it as a tyrant and a power. You could even say a sphere in which people live. It's something that rules over people. People are under the power of sin, in Paul's thinking. It's not just that they commit acts of sin. They're actually under a power of sin. And I would say that he really had it right. Because I think if we disagree with that, we're living in denial of what we see all about us. People are under the power of sin. They're being controlled by sin. It's not to say they won't give an account. It's not to say they don't make choices. But there is a power at work that is holding them captive to sin. And the unfortunate thing in the way the gospel has been preached is that it has been almost preached as if though Christians are forgiven sinners who have this grace of forgiveness in their life, they too are still under the power of sin. But they're getting a little help from the Holy Spirit and doing better and better. Kind of like, what was the guy, Dreyfus, in the old Clouseau movies? As he would, you remember, he'd blink his eye every day and in every way. I'm getting better and better. And it's not to say that there isn't an actual process of sanctification. I'm not saying that. But I'm trying to deal with what we call, I last week sort of introduced this idea to you, of the indicative, the fact, the thing God has done, and the result of it being what we are. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's viewing sin as a power, a domain, a sphere under which one lives. And he's saying if you're in Christ, you've died to that. You've died to sin and no longer live under its dominion. Then beginning in verse 3, he's up through verse 10, he's going to explain what this means and how this has come to be. Here's some questions to ask. How did we die to sin? How did that happen? What are the implications of that? A second good question. How did we die to sin? What are the implications of having died to sin? And what is this new sphere of life into which we've entered? Because there's something that's replaced that, as we're going to see. It's not just that we've died to sin. That's just step one in what God has done through Christ and our union with Him. So beginning in verse 3, Paul's going to start to treat that. And he does so, if you look at verse 3 with me right now, by reference to something he says we should know. Don't you know this? Are you ignorant of this? Haven't you learned this yet? Has no one taught this to you? Don't you know that we in baptism were baptized into Christ's death? Baptism into death. So baptism into Christ and union with him means baptism into union with his death, is what Paul's saying. And it's not only that, but a participation in all that he experienced and all that he accomplished when he acted as our representative in death and resurrection. This is powerful stuff. So there's verse 3, Paul's argument. To be baptized into Christ is to be baptized into his death, or you might say participation in his death. We participate in his death through union with him, which takes place in baptism. And as Paul will later explain in verse 10, Christ's death, you should write this down if you're a note taker, Christ's death, according to verse 10, was a death to sin, or the power of sin. We've been baptized into that death. Verse 4, burial. You have death, and now we have burial. He says we were buried with him through baptism into, implied, his death. Paul is saying that in being baptized into Jesus' death, we're also baptized into burial with him. But why would you stress burial? Couldn't you just say death and resurrection? That's what we usually speak of, the death and resurrection of Christ. Why burial? I think two reasons. Burial stresses the finality of death. You really know you're dead when you're buried. So much for a process. And you'll hear people say this all the time, I'm trying to die to sin. I'm trying to crucify the old man. Well, what happened with the burial? I remember as a young Christian going to this church with this very reputable charismatic leader in the city back in 1973 or 74. And he gets up and he preaches this sermon on Romans 6. And you talk about a circle of confusion. We were crucified with Christ, but we weren't, because we had to keep crucifying him every day. And I was like, but it's not, but it is? Which one is it? And so we're going to get to this more and explain how that there's different things we have to make distinctions about here. But the point is that Paul is saying that burial is the finality of death. But burial also prepares the way for what follows in the second half of verse 4. Look at verse 4 now, which is union with Christ in his resurrection unto new life. A walk in newness of life is what he calls it. So the latter part of verse 4 states the purpose that is contemplated in Jesus' death and burial. What does it lead to? Look at the word, what is it that, at the second half of verse 4, how does it, if you'll notice the words, in order that. Three words, in order that. Let's say those words together. In order that. Now we're stating purpose, aren't we? The purpose of the death, the purpose of the burial, was that this might happen. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we should walk in newness of life. Note the words, just as and so too. What do you have there? He's saying that two things are analogous. Just as, so too. If the one is true, the other is also. Just as surely as Christ rose from the dead, so too we in union with him shall walk in newness of life. So Christ, you'll notice, was raised by the glory of the Father, just as he was raised by the glory of the Father. What do you think the glory of the Father refers to? You could talk about the glory of God as the sum of his perfections, but many times in Scripture, the glory of God has to do with the manifestation and exertion of the power of God, his omnipotence. It was the omnipotent power of the Father that raised Jesus from the dead. And just as surely as that took place, so too we shall walk in newness of life. And the implication being that same glory of God is at work in us to be the dynamic force in this walk in newness of life. You might write down at this point Ephesians 1, 19 through 23, where Paul prays that we would get revelation of this, that surpassing greatness of the power of God that is toward us who believe. We may not think of ourselves this way, but if we are truly saved, then we are in union with Christ in both death and resurrection, and the power of God that was exerted in his resurrection is at work in us. It was at work at the very beginning in our salvation, but it's a continuous working in us as we walk out this walk. So, I think that's a very powerful point, by the way. If you really think about that analogy between Jesus and us in resurrection power. Verse 5 then confirms the point. If you look at verse 5 now, the word for. When you have an argument, when you're developing an argument, you use the word for, you're intending to explain or confirm something you just said. And so what Paul is saying in verse 5 is meant to confirm the point made in verse 4 with reference to our union with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection to new life. And the thought here is that we'll indeed walk in newness of life or in resurrection power for this reason. If we become united with Christ in his death to sin, we'll certainly also be united with him in the power of his resurrection to new life. The two go hand in hand. The one without question follows the other. Beautiful, isn't it? Now there's an interesting word used here in verse 5. If you have a New American Standard, it says united with him. And this is a Greek word, symphutos, which is used only one time in the New Testament, right here. It's the only time it's ever used. And it literally should be translated grown together. Grown together, yeah. It's like the idea of a graft in a tree, which becomes inseparable from the tree. He's trying to find a word to stress the idea of how inseparable is and real is our union with Jesus. And he's not, again, he's not talking about a process of some kind of progressively realizing this and bringing it to realization, because that would run counter to the rest of what he's saying in this section. He's not talking about a process. He's emphasizing the actual, real, vital union that we have with Christ in his death and resurrection. All right, now verse 6. He just keeps layering it with the same thought, but he takes it more and more. He takes you deeper into it. And so when we come to verse 6, the plot thickens. You can write that down if you want. That's all mine. Knowing this, so Paul introduces it, this verse, this thought, with those words, knowing this, which means that here's something he wants us to know and acknowledge is true, because it'll deepen our understanding of what he's saying concerning our baptism into Christ's death. And what he's saying we are to know, and it breaks down in verse 6 into three clauses. The first is that our old man was crucified together with him. God included us in Jesus' death when he acted as our representative. He not only died in our, this is dynamic. Listen to this. If you hear anything today, he not only died for us as an atonement for our sins, he not only died for us, we died together with him. That's powerful. You were there in God's way of looking at it. You were there, included in Jesus' death on the cross. So let's talk about what the old man is, because there's two things that have to be defined here. There's an old man, there's a body of sin, and they are not the same thing. And this causes much confusion when people make these things to be one and the same thing, because they are not. The old man is the old self, the sum total of our humanity in solidarity with Adam. That's the way I defined it in my dissertation. It's the best way I've been able to explain it in 30 years of studying this. The old self, or the sum total of our humanity in Adam, or in solidarity with Adam. Another way you can put it is the unregenerate man in his entirety. It's not talking about a part of you. Like the old man gets crucified, it's not like a part of you. It's the old man in his entirety, in his existence, in Adam, unregenerate, under the power of sin, was crucified. And that slave to the power of sin was crucified together with Christ. However you choose to attempt to define the term, this is clear. The old man was once for all crucified together with Christ. However you figure out what the old man is, you cannot speak of the old man as in a process of crucifixion. The old man was crucified together with Christ, and it was something God did. You'll note that there is no imperative here. Paul does not say, you have to begin to start to crucify the old man. He doesn't say that. He states it as a fact. It's in the aorist tense, the passive voice, the indicative mood. God did it. Well, that to me is like fantastic news. Now, there's still more to be defined, and there's still more to figure out here, because obviously we still struggle, don't we? At least the honest people do. But we have to lay this foundation if we're going to understand what has really happened through Christ in the gospel. So here's a mistaken notion that I would like to just address and hopefully blow out of the water. The believer is not both an old man and a new man. Nothing ever says we have a dual nature. Now it says there's flesh, and we've got to define that as well. but we are not an old man and a new man at the same time. The tense that Paul uses here speaks of a complete and final crucifixion of the old man in union with Christ's own crucifixion. As surely as he was, so too we were in that sense. It's not a process, a work in progress, any more than Jesus' crucifixion and death is a work in process. It's done. Now, the body of sin. The plot thickens again. There's a lot of things that commentators have said about what the body of sin is. You can go all the way back to Calvin. They talk about sin as this kind of like thing, this entity, this mass of sin that's kind of like on us. But I think if you really study Paul's language, use of language throughout his letters, and I did a lot of this when I was doing my academic work. I mean, I used to spend hours in the Greek text just trying to decipher all this stuff. I believe Paul is talking about our physical body as conditioned and controlled by sin. There's a law of sin that works in the members, he speaks of in Romans 7. And the body, as that which was conditioned and controlled by sin when we were still the old man, has now been put in a place where the goal... Now, this is very important to notice how this sentence runs. The old man was crucified together with him. Now, notice this. So that, or in order that, the body as an instrument of sin and controlled by sin would be not destroyed. That's not a good translation of the verb here. Rendered inoperative. The body would no longer be used as the instrument of sin. It's beautiful. And you say, I don't know, I don't buy that. Well, look at chapter 6, verse 12. Paul talks about not letting sin reign in where? The mortal body. He talks about it in 8:13. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. Exactly, which is where we're going to, that's the imperative that we're working towards here. So the verb katargeo, rather than translated destroyed or even done away with, is best translated rendered inoperative, no longer used in the service of sin. And then we come to the third clause, which is our final purpose clause, that we would no longer render service to sin or no longer be slaves to sin. For, now we have another explanatory verse, verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 7, if you allow me to take like one little 45-second thing here to explain this to you. He who has died is a verb that speaks of, again, something that's just an action that's been done. It's done. You've died. The verb freed is the same verb that Paul translates justified, dikaiō. But it can also mean legally released from something. Dismissed. From being, it's like a slave who's dismissed from being under a master. And it's a legal thing, it's done. And it's in the perfect tense, so that it's talking about an abiding state of affairs. You are freed from sin. You live in liberty and freedom from sin as an abiding state of affairs as a result of having died with Christ. Verses 8 through 10, we're really going to wrap this up, we're going to get to it. He's just saying in verses 8 through 10, now, if all this is so, then if we believe we've died with Christ, then we'll believe that we'll also live with him. He's talking about faith here. We need to receive the word of God, which is declaring this to us. He's saying we believe we'll also live with him in resurrection life. Now, verse 10, we're going to have to kind of fast forward this because you guys are all getting antsy now. Everybody got to preach on giving, and I don't get to preach Romans 6 now. No, I'm just kidding. But verse 10, we at last discover that Jesus' death was a death in which he was acting as our representative. It was a death to sin. Jesus didn't have to die to sin for himself. He never sinned. The death that he died was a death to sin on our behalf, for us, as our representative, and we were in God's plan. We were included in that death. If he died to sin, we died to sin. And the life he lives unto God. So now in verses 11 through 13, we come to what we call the imperatives. Brian, what's an imperative? Yeah, what is an imperative? We talked about the indicative and the imperative. Something we're to do, but we do it in response to the indicative. We could put it this way, the imperative naturally flows out of the indicative. And so Paul, when he, for example, says that there's a reckoning that needs to take place, reckon yourselves is an imperative. Reckon yourselves, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. What is he commanding us to do? To reckon something. Now here's the trick. We are not commanded to reckon it so that it will be true. We're commanded to reckon it because it is true. So that we are not commanded to become dead to sin and alive to God. That is presupposed. We're reckoning the facts that this is already true. And then in response to that in verse 12, Paul is saying, then don't, you are freed from sin, so don't let it reign in your mortal body. And this is again a case of the imperative that flows out of the indicative. Sin doesn't reign over you, so don't let it reign in your mortal body. What if you would say to a slave who has not been emancipated, don't act like a slave? Well, that would be kind of foolish. It was almost be to mock his enslavement at that point. Don't act like a slave, but he is a slave. And so, on the other hand, if you have a slave who has been freed, all you simply have to tell him to do is be what he is, which is a freed man. And there's a story, you know, many stories going back to the time of the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation that took place under Lincoln, that many of the slaves in the South continued to act like slaves in relation to their old masters, even though legally they were no longer slaves. This is how many Christians are. You have to meditate on this. You have to pray over it. You actually have to believe it and not complicate the daylights out of it. Some people take this stuff and they just can't believe it because it's not complex enough for them. Well, you got to at least start here because this is the gospel. And it tells us there's a freedom. So that really, essentially, the New Testament teaching on sanctification, and I know I'm oversimplifying here, but at the starting point, it's saying to us, become what you are. Present yourselves to God as persons alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And now, I want to just point out one last thing. We had to rush a little bit, and so maybe I'll pick this up next week. But just for your kind of your thought, as you continue to read through this, the word for instruments in verses 13, it's only in verse 13, I guess. Yeah. Don't present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. Twice you have the word instruments. It's really better translated weapons. Weapons. So there is kind of an offensive, kind of militant kind of view here of how you use your members. You use your member, you present yourselves to God as alive from the dead and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. So what we do with our members is very critical to the process of sanctification. We'll go more into that. But for just your reading pleasure this week, read Romans 6, on up through chapter 8, get through 7 and on up to 8, verse 13. I promise you will have at least 20 questions by the time you're done reading it. We are going and entering into a section of Paul's letters, pain to all who enter here, but not really. But it's like, I think this is probably one of those things Peter was talking about when he said there's these things in Paul's letters that are hard to be understood. We're certainly getting right into the thicket of that in this section. But read it, because out of the study of it, if we understand Paul and what he really is saying, there are great riches to be mined out of this. This is some of the best stuff in the New Testament right here, if you really come to understand it, because it tells us we really have a walk in the Spirit of God, that we have a walk in which we can actually bear fruit unto God in union with Jesus' resurrection. Closing thought. Interesting thing that you're going to find. A lot of you guys probably did the assignment. I know a lot of you are slackers and didn't. Slackers. So now you got to do it this week. But seriously, if you notice, Peter talks a lot about being born again. John in 1 John talks a lot about being born again, born of God. James refers to it once in his letter. And you know, as you go through the letters of Paul, you will not find one reference to the term born again. Because Paul is more fond of this metaphor, two metaphors that are his favorites, dying and rising with Christ into new life. And the other one being adoption as sons, and thus heirs of God. So as you're reading through Paul in Romans 6 through 8, kind of keep some of those things in your mind. I think it'll be fun. We'll do this for the next few weeks. We'll get a little better grasp on Romans. If God interrupts me with some, you know, stinging rebuke to the nation, I'll preach that instead. But in the meantime, we'll just study through Romans. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the Word of God that builds us up in faith, helps us to get clear in our thinking, challenges us to walk in a holy life before you. Help us to be done with sin, Lord. In our heart of hearts, help us to come to revelation in accordance with the gospel preached by the apostles, and help us to know who we are so that we can live accordingly, live out something that would glorify you during the time you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.